In the second century AD, there was a Christian apologist, we don't know his name, who wrote to a pagan friend of his called Diognetus, who may well have been the same Diognetus who was tutor to Emperor Marcus Aurelius. It was at a time when Christians were being brutally crushed. The Christian believer wrote to Diognetus a long letter, and here is a brief extract. Christians love those who hate them. It is Christians who hold the world together. Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the high post of duty in which their God has placed them, and it is their moral duty not to shrink from it. Have you not seen Christians flung to the wild beasts to make them deny their Lord and yet remaining undefeated? Do you not see how the more of them suffer such punishments, the larger grows the number of the rest? These things do not look like the work of man. They are the power of God and the evident tokens of his presence. Up to the point that we have reached in the book of Acts, no Christian believer has yet died for their faith, but that is sadly about to change. The wise and spirit-filled servant of the Lord Jesus, Stephen, becomes the first Christian martyr. Last week, Peter McPherson in his sermon outlined for us the remarkable and courageous speech that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin, detailing the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament and compared their disobedience to the disobedience of the religious leaders he was now addressing, a disobedience that had led them to betray and murder the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was where we left things last week, with Stephen's accusation ringing in the ears of the members of the Supreme Religious Council, the Sanhedrin. So what would be their response? Well, today we discover both a vicious response of the Sanhedrin and the quiet, humble, courageous faith of the servant of Christ, Stephen. A courage and faith that will inspire a new work of God. The account of events that Luke records for us here in chapters 7 and 8 of Acts naturally fall into two sections. The first section I'm calling the cruel rejection of God's own servant. In verses 54 to 58, we find fury and faith. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, Stephen's accusations, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Fury welled up within them. How dare this man accuse us of disobedience, of breaking the law of Moses? They saw themselves as the guardians of the law. Jesus had, of course, challenged them too, and they made sure that he met his fate. And they determined that Stephen, like the Jesus he followed, must be silenced as well. Never once did they stop to consider their actions, as together they recklessly and violently broke the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." The sixth commandment of the very law they claimed to uphold. Their fury led them to rush at Stephen, grab him, and verse 58 tells us they dragged him out of the city to stone him. Do you recall another man taken outside the city wall? Of course, the Lord Jesus himself. Indeed, while the religious leaders unleashed their fury, Stephen's focus was on that same Lord Jesus, his Lord and Saviour. When we might expect to find fear, we find faith. as the Sanhedrin members made their violent intentions abundantly clear, we read verse 55, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" It's a vision that's very reminiscent of our Lord's own vision at his baptism in the Jordan River. Mark writes of that scene, "As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open." It was a vision of reassurance and the Father's approval. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Can't we see a similar assurance and approval here for Stephen? God opens the windows of heaven for him, as if to say, "You can be sure of our loving presence in your time of suffering for the name of Jesus." And do you notice how Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father, but rather Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing at the right hand of God, verse 56. It would seem that Jesus stands to show Stephen respect, approval, and perhaps a way of demonstrating that he is ready and waiting to welcome Stephen into his heaven. Revelation chapter 7 shows us just how highly our God regards the martyrs. They are before the throne of God. As Stephen speaks of his glorious vision of heaven and Jesus as the Son of Man being an Old Testament title for the God who will judge the world, the members of the Sanhedrin cover their ears. They think Stephen speaks blasphemy with his mention of heaven, the glory of God, and the Son of Man. But perhaps there was a part of them that was shutting out the mention of the God who is judge of all, because what they were about to do will come under the most vehement judgment of the most holy God. The young man taking care of the coats that day, Saul of Tarsus, would one day come to recognize the depths to which he and the others had sunk on that terrible day, and the grievous sin that they had done before God. They knowingly killed an innocent and godly man. And so to verses 59 to chapter 8, verse 1, which record murder and mercy. Having unceremoniously dragged Stephen out of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin members chillingly and purposefully lay their coats at Saul's feet so that they could throw their stones with greater force and impact. The religious elite had quickly become a violent mob. Luke speaks of them as the witnesses. Indeed, they were all to be witnesses to a murder. But some believe that Luke deliberately uses the word witnesses to highlight the fact that the Sanhedrin may well have been trying to justify this act of cold-blooded murder by appealing to the Jewish law set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17. That law demands that those who have witnessed an evil deed, which is in violation of God's covenant, should be the first in, and I quote, "putting such a person to death." Death by stoning outside the city gate. The tragic, awful irony here in Acts chapter 7 is that just as with the Lord Jesus, the so-called witnesses were lying. The only reason Stephen was arrested in the first place was because of what is recorded in Acts 6, verse 11. A group of senior religious figures secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." They had heard nothing of the kind. Moreover, the stoning was illegal under the rule of the empire. Only the Romans had the right to enforce capital punishment. As the unimaginable horror of a violent stoning is carried out, Stephen, in an echo of our Lord's words on the cross, prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There's no anger, no insults or shouting. In fact, once again, following the supreme example of his Lord in his final moments on Good Friday, when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," we read Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." They resorted to murder. Stephen resorted to mercy. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a shattering moment in the history of the early church. What a travesty of justice. Would the perpetrators now stop to consider what they had done? Would they repent? No, they would not. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, we find hatred and honor. The hatred continues, but others show God's faithful servant Stephen honor. The message of hatred for Christ's followers is clear from the moment the last stone is hurled at the defenseless and innocent Stephen, the first martyr. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." Very quickly, the hatred and opposition grows still further. Luke writes, "On that day, a persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." All Christian believers were running for their lives. The apostles alone bravely stayed on to run the church, so they were still seeking to build and expand with God's help, Jerusalem being the headquarters of the Christian expansion. But Saul was zealous in his determination to destroy the church. Verse 2. "Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Saul carried out indiscriminate, heartless persecution. How extraordinary to know that later in life he would say in the book of Acts, in his final sermon to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, that he preached the gospel from house to house. How things would change under God's power. But meanwhile, back in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Saul and others were full of hatred, but these godly and brave Christian believers show honor to Stephen with a proper burial and grieve his loss. Once reminded of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to the Roman authorities and requesting the body of Jesus so it may be properly prepared for burial. And then Joseph of Arimathea offering up a tomb that was assigned to him for the Lord Jesus. It was right and noble to honor Stephen. But surely the cause was now lost. All the odds were stacked against this small Christian group. How could the cause of the gospel survive this great persecution? Well, the answer is in the title of my second and briefer section, The Master Plan of the Sovereign God. In verses 4 to 5, we find Christians scattered and sharing. Back in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Does that ring any bells? Do you remember Jesus' commissioning and promise to the apostles and other believers in Acts 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The unintended outcome of the persecutors was to scatter Christians into unevangelized regions. Persecution became the catalyst for mission, because wherever the Christians were scattered, they took the good news of Jesus with them. As the book of Proverbs puts it, many are the plans in the minds of people, but it is the purpose of God that will be established. Christians scatter and they share the gospel. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and were told that Philip, one of the seven appointed with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. In 1949, the communists under Mao Zedong defeated the national government of China and expelled 637 missionaries of the China Inland Mission. The result was an extraordinary expansion and growth of God's kingdom in China, as Chinese Christians who'd been equipped and trained by the missionaries and others stepped up to the plate and took the gospel to their own people. A conservative estimate of the number of Christians in China today is just above 100 million. You see, God's purposes will ultimately prevail. His plans for his world can't be thwarted. And in verse 6, we find the Samaritans hearing and seeing. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Once again, in the book of Acts, we see God authenticating the gospel message with signs and miracles. These people had never heard of Jesus, and so God, in his mercy, helps them to recognize that his message is true. Look ahead to verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 to 8, there is restoring and rejoicing. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Bodies were restored, as God restored lives spiritually through the gospel and physically through Philip's healing miracles. No wonder there was great joy in the city. Verse 8. And just remember this. Jews and Samaritans had a mutual antipathy towards each other, which went back centuries. But here was Philip, the Jew, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. People who his own race regarded as the enemy, the lost sheep of Israel, schismatics. So what was it that brought all these people together on that day in Samaria? Answer, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that our hope and prayer for the people of Israel and the Palestinian territories at this time? that they discover there's only one true way to be united and at real peace. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's broken down the barrier that divides us and makes it possible for two to become one in Christ. And so, to some final applications, I've got five. First, the reality of persecution then and now. Jesus warned of it in John chapter 16 and elsewhere. Even here in Australia, we should be prepared to suffer for Christ in some measure at some time. Second, let us pray for the persecuted church throughout the world. We saw earlier the video from Open Doors. And they and Barnabas Fund and others provide excellent resources and prayer diaries. These people should be on our hearts. Third, let us learn from their example and be challenged by it, their willingness to honour Jesus whatever the cost, and their willingness to love their enemies and pray for them. Fourth, let's be heartened by the wonderful truth that God is in control. God is sovereign, and his plans cannot be thwarted, and his gospel cannot be silenced. And finally, this wonderful gospel changes lives, even the lives of the persecutors. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And Paul would later write in his life, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Let's be challenged, but let's be heartened by what God can do when God's people suffer. Amen.